I want to remind you of a quote I shared a couple weeks ago. It was a quote that somewhat disturbed me, and when you first hear the quote taken out of context, you're going to wonder, hey, why would that be so disturbing? The quote says this, "There are not even words to talk about what this night means. There's never been a night like this on the planet Earth. Nothing can compare to this." And had this television personality been referring to the birth of Jesus Christ, I would have been able to agree with her. But she was referring to the inauguration of Obama. And that is nothing to take away from the historic moment this country is seeing. And I rejoice in the history of this country. But I want to tell you, in opposition to that, there has been a night far, 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 far superior to any inauguration we're ever going to have. In fact, you can take the importance of every inauguration the United States have ever seen and combine them, and they will not compare to what we know historically as a far greater night on this planet. Let me share with you from Luke chapter 2. It's not the full text that we're going to dive into this morning. We're going to read through the birth story of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. And having done that, we'll go into a passage shortly after that and do a deeper exegesis on that as we look into the life of an individual. The birth of Christ is a story of kings and killers. It's a story of shepherds and seniors. It's the story of a Savior. I don't know how many years the Lord's going to have me in this pulpit, but I hope that this is the first of many traditions where we gather as a body of believers to read Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ, to remember the greatest night in which nothing can ever compare. Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him, for them, in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for which will be to all a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen that it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons. That, my friends, that, my brothers and sisters, is the night that has no comparison on this planet. It's the night of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That I want to start as a tradition here, of reading of that text on Sunday morning immediately before Christmas. But the text continues, and that's where I want us to camp out this morning. I want us to look at a senior called Simeon. A senior called Simeon. continuing in verses 25 through 35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when their parents brought in this child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of by him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I thought about doing an entire series through December on the Christmas characters, individuals who come to the scene of the birth of Jesus Christ. We got caught up in the life of Abraham, which was very crucial. If you look at Mary's prayer, she's praising God for the word that she would conceive and bring forth a child. If you look at that last prayer, she talks about this child being the promised seed of Abraham. You have within you the understanding now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, to fully comprehend that last phrase in Mary's prayer, that the seed has come. Well, the seed has been brought. Jesus Christ now has given birth, and he's brought into the temple. And we see a character run up to him at that very moment. And from that, I've developed 8 points. And you're thinking, boy, we're never getting out of here this morning. But they're short points, if you will. Short points, if you will. As I woke up last Thursday, not Thursday this week, but the Thursday before, that Wednesday night I had read this and I said, Lord, share with me what you'd have me to share with the congregation. And when I got up Thursday morning, I wrote down the 8 points of this sermon and have had a week to ponder on them, to develop them. And last time I spent even more time into them, deeper diving into the Word. Let me share with you some characteristics of this senior, the Scripture calls Simeon, this senior that we know as Simeon. First thing we find out about this man is that he lived righteously. He lived righteously. The Scripture tells us this man was just and devout. Those waiting for Jesus Christ are described as just and devout. Now, you may be thinking this morning, man, that's not me, James. That is not me. That isn't what describes me. And if it's any comfort to you, it's not what describes me otherwise. And the only way it describes me is because of the work of Jesus Christ in my life. The Apostle Paul would declare himself 3 things throughout Scripture. One, he declared himself a sinner. Secondly, he declared himself a worse sinner. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. Folks, if you're thinking this morning that in order to see Jesus Christ, you have to be righteous and live righteously and devout, that's not the case. That's a byproduct of what the Holy Spirit and what God does in your life. You see, what's about to occur in Simeon's life, what he's about to see is not a result of him living righteously, but a card of God calling him spiritually. Folks, they don't want to go to church, and you've heard this conversation. I had this conversation just this week. Folks don't want to go to church because of hypocrites. We've got some of them. Your pastor's one of them, right? We have hypocrites, and there's always room for more. But you know, as I look across this congregation, I see men who are gangbangers and bouncers, alcoholics and addicts, liars and thieves, crooks, criminals, and felons. Truly, that is this congregation. And this might scare you tremendously, and it should. Not because of these characters, but because when God gets a hold of these type of people, He turns them into radical followers of Jesus Christ. And what should scare you is not what men can do, but what God does in the lives of these men when their lives are turned over to Jesus Christ. In fact, they bring Him honor. They bring His kingdom and Him glory. They bring Him praise. They bring Him adoration. What should scare you is that there's nothing stopping the living God from doing the same in your life except you. The only thing stopping God from transforming you is you. And it should scare you because all excuses are removed. And while this congregation has gangbangers and bouncers, alcoholics and addicts, liars and thieves, crooks, criminals, and felons, let me remind you this, that these men are desperately in need of the Savior Jesus Christ as someone who grew up in the church. Let me say that again so you don't miss the point. That these men who we would describe as difficult and from tough backgrounds are as desperately in need of Jesus Christ as those who grew up in the church. And if you grew up in the church and if you've lost your understanding of your desperate need for Jesus Christ, you need to repent. Because the wages of sin is death, not multiple sin. The wages of one sin. And we find ourselves on humble, bent knee before the cross. Crook, criminal, Christian, follower of Jesus Christ. Because our only righteousness comes from the righteousness that exuded from that cross and that was appropriated from the work of Jesus Christ. He lived righteously. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The other thing we see about Simeon is he understood clearly. He understood clearly. Why? The passage tells us that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. You know, I meet people all the time who say, I just don't understand the Bible. And that doesn't surprise me one bit. The Bible explains to itself why this happens to individuals. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, that means those born of flesh and blood, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to them, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're having difficulty clearly understanding the Scriptures, it's because you clearly need the Holy Spirit in your life. And that only comes today by entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you confess that you sinned against a God, a holy God. And you come to that holy God and say, I need the penalty and the payment that Jesus Christ paid on the cross on Calvary. I need that to be appropriated to my life. I need to take my sin and I need to recognize that my sin was placed on His Son and then that Father poured out His wrath on my sin on His Son so that I don't have to bear that sin anymore. That's what the Holy Spirit will tell you so that you understand clearly from the Scriptures. Well, not only did he live righteously and understand clearly, he lived expectantly. He lived expectantly. He understood, according to the text here, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Savior. The Greek literally there is the Lord's deliverance, Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself last night and this week, that as believers today, we can live the same way. No, we're not expecting the birth of Jesus Christ, but we are expecting the return of Jesus Christ. Listen what is written in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Simeon was looking for the coming of Jesus Christ because the word of the Lord had proclaimed it. And believers today are looking for the return of Jesus Christ because the Word of God proclaims it. He's coming back. Do we live expectantly? Listen as the Apostle Paul would write in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Let me remind you that that can only be done by God working in your life. You know, as I started my drug habit at 12 and went all the way until I was 19 years old, I cannot tell you the number of times that I quit drugs. And it lasted a day, 2 days, and a week. I quit an awful lot. But when I came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then I had quit for a day, and a week, and a month, and a year, and now I stand before you by the power of God, 25 years clean from that drug habit. Listen, to do those things that are written in Titus, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, that comes because of a Savior working in your life. Because a life that says, Here, God, I'm yours. And that life gets radically changed. The text continues in Titus 2, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Here's what that text is saying. When I sold myself into sin by sinning against a righteous God, that righteous God took on flesh and blood and died in my place to redeem me from the sin that separated me from Him. A sin that would separate me from Him for all eternity, He has removed by offering Himself on my behalf. We look and we live expectantly for the return of Christ. Listen how the Apostle John, he writes in the closing words of the revelation of Jesus Christ, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus Christ. John closes that great apocalyptic literature with a call for the return of Jesus Christ. Jim and I were talking this week, Jim Lamb, about how excited we would be about the return of Christ. And I have to confess to you, I have sweet and sour thoughts about that. And I'm not thinking in terms of food, I'm just thinking that this will be a bittersweet time for me. It will be sweet because I will go into the presence of the One who has set me free from my drug habit, turned me loose, given me a tremendous family, and provided me the opportunity to proclaim what He and His Son have done in my own life. But the downside to that is I will no longer have the opportunity to tell a lost person that they can be saved and enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because my work will be done. That is tough for me. I will rejoice in the presence of God. And I doubt I will be sorrowful. There's going to be something God will do. If it's nothing else, I will be so consumed and overwhelmed being in the presence of Jesus Christ who came for me personally and died for my sins, that I may lose sight of those that I never got the opportunity to share Christ with. But the fact that I'm on this side of eternity means I've still got one more morning and one more time in the pulpit to tell you about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take the shot. You've heard me use that phrase because some 20 years ago, 23 years ago now, I got a call from my brother. I'd been saved about 13 months, a little over a year. And I needed to race home. And when I raced home, I thought I'd find my mom in the hospital. And instead, when I got to the hospital, I found out my mom had passed away. But 7 days before that night, I had been in San Antonio visiting with my mom. And I had the opportunity to tell her that she too could enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I took the shot. I had no idea that 1 week later she would have passed away. She opened up the scriptures with my stepdad on Wednesday. And I will find out the final result of that when I get to eternity. Until then, I place my trust in the hands of one who is righteous, just, holy, perfect, and pure, and makes no mistakes. But I tell you this out of experience and from the authority of the Word of God, more importantly, that I may not see you next week. Not because of me, maybe because of you. And so every opportunity I get to tell you about the saving relationship found in Jesus Christ, I'm going to, that you might turn to Jesus Christ. Why? Because I live expectantly that Christ is coming again. Finally, I shouldn't say finally next, it's only the fourth point. He responded appropriately. The Scripture tells us that Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple, much in the same way that many of us are drawn or dragged to church. Simeon went to the temple because he expected to worship the Christ. And we come today because the Spirit of God inside us longs to worship the Son of God who owns us. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Essentially, Simeon went to church. And I have to tell you, every morning I get up on a Sunday morning for this place, and I'm excited to be here. You know, I have been in a dry and thirsty land where Christ was not proclaimed from the pulpit. And to have the privilege to make sure that doesn't happen here is something I expectedly get up to do. And it's not just that I get the opportunity to preach, I get the opportunity to fellowship with you guys who are precious in the sight of God and precious in the heart of me and Kathy. You guys are special. Simeon responded appropriately. He also, fifthly, praised God accordingly. Imagine this. He walks in, and I don't know about you folks, but if I had an infant and some man came running up to me and grabbed my child and picked him up in the air, that would be the last thing he would do. That simple. It'd be over. But Joseph wasn't a force to be black belt in martial arts. Neither was Mary. And what he says when Simeon picks him up, Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." What had he seen? He's holding a 6.5-pound package wearing a diaper, hopefully. But the person that Simeon lifts up worshipfully, he's also lifting up prophetically. The person that Simeon lifts up adoringly, men will lift up sacrificially. Why? Because while Simeon praised accordingly, Simeon prophesied accurately. Look at what the text says. He said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." If I am to do this passage justice in the exegesis, if I am to accurately tell you what this means, I have to take you 33 years into the future. Because that's what Simeon is doing. He is prophesying about an event that is going to occur 33 years from the date, not the day, but the date that he's holding up the Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen from Matthew 12, verse 38 and 41, so that we can first understand what this sign is which will be spoken against. Simeon says that he will be a sign for something that will be spoken against. What is this sign? In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, Jesus is sparring with the religious people. "When some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Christ, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Do something that impresses us,' is what he would say. But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." You guys remember Jonah? Tried going the wrong direction, fish came, turned him into fish bait, sucked him up, swam him to the shore, spit him out. Ain't nothing like being regurgitated fish food. But that was Jonah. And then he went into Nineveh and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ in advance of Christ's coming, because he declared repentance. What's Jesus Christ referring to, though, here? The heart of this message isn't the fact that Jonah was sucked up by a fish. It's that Jesus Christ was predicting, prophesizing by a sign that he would give them. What was that sign? "Destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll build it back up." Jesus Christ was saying, "Look, you can nail me to a cross, you can whip me with a whip, you can put thorns on my brow, you can slap me and spit on me, and when you put me in a grave, I'm coming back up." Because that is what God has planned, a resurrection. What is the sign that Simeon is speaking of? Simeon may not understand this, but when we read with the inside of the additional text, we understand that that sign which will be spoken against is the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ coming back from the dead. Who speaks against this? Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Let me take you there, or at least read it for you. In Matthew 28, Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Boy, does that cause all kinds of problems. "Now while they were going," these are the guards coming back who had seen the resurrected Christ, "the tomb had been busted open, angels were sitting there, the ground shook, and these men did just as they're supposed to. They hit the ground like dead men." And after the resurrection of Christ, in Matthew 28, verse 11, it says this, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." They had the truth of the resurrection. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave these guys a large sum of money, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying to them, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What story? That Jesus Christ was stolen. What's the truth? What's the sign? Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Back in the text of Luke chapter 2, he said to his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." The fact that these hearts will be revealed tells us one thing, and one thing really crucial concerning the resurrection. That a person cannot enter the kingdom of God and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's God, and if you believe that God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved." Simeon is talking about the resurrection. And Simeon is talking about the individuals following the resurrection of Jesus Christ who would try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul closes that argument by saying, you've got a choice to make. Accept what happened in truth and in fact, or believe a lie and die apart from Christ. He prophesied accurately. But you know, folks, there's something more important in this passage. It's a fascinating thing. In the process of prophesying accurately, the text tells us something that kind of stood out to me, and I had to sit and ponder. Simeon spoke this words to who? It says he said to Mary, his mother. That's an odd thing. It's a very odd thing. Back then, more so than today, men were the head of the household, and men would speak to men. And yet this is a prophecy spoken to Mary. Whether he realized it or not, Simeon communicated that to Mary because Joseph would not be there at this time. And so it was important for Mary to know. For Mary to know what? What does the Scripture say? It says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Joseph's the father. Joseph's the head of the household. Why bypass him, especially in a culture where speaking to women is considered inappropriate? Because what is going to occur, and what Simeon is speaking about, only occurs to Mary. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus. Jesus is on the cross. And standing next to the cross of Jesus, John tells us, this is his mother and his mother's sisters. We have four children. And on all but one occasion, I've been there for every one of the immunizations and every one of the blood draws. There was one time when Kathy was there for a blood draw and caused her to break out in hives because of the stress associated with that. Now, many of you mothers are much tougher than that, perhaps. You know, Kathy delivered all four of them with nothing. No pills, no pain medication whatsoever. I know she's tough. In fact, I know that God did not make men man enough to be women. And you find that out at birth, right, when you sit through those births. But to watch somebody draw blood from one of our children cause hives, I don't care how tough you are as a mother, you cannot stand next to the cross where your son is being crucified and not feel a spear or a sword that pierces your own soul. And that's what Simeon is telling her is about to happen. But in the midst of all these things, he lived righteously, he understood clearly, he lived expectantly, he responded appropriately, he praised God accordingly. He prophesied accurately, and how does he start this? By saying he is going to die peacefully. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. What causes an individual to release and give up this life and quit fighting for this one to accept and respond to a much better one that's coming? The Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. In voices in a passage that should be very familiar to you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How does an individual depart? How does an individual die in peace? He knows, based on the Word of God that has been embedded in his brain and moved into his heart and emanates throughout his whole body with that confidence in the God who called all things into being, who has said, I am the resurrection and the life. And though you may die, yet shall you live. How do you die peacefully? You die knowing that you will live again. That's important for some folks. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this. That Jesus Christ, through death, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can I submit to you that if you're not ready to die, you haven't begun to live? In fact, if you're not ready to die, you shouldn't leave here today. Because at the end of all this time speaking, God's going to give you the opportunity to call upon His Son and Savior. And I'll have the privilege, hopefully, of being a part of that. In a few minutes, we'll have an invitation where you, perhaps understanding for the first time what Christ has done for your life, that He's died to take your sin and separate you from your sin, so that when you stand before God, you can stand righteously, and God will ask you, why do I let you in? And the only excuse and the only defense we have is because your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sin. And I stand before you simply dependent upon that. One of the things the Scripture doesn't tell us, but I think is implied, is that while Simeon died peacefully, Simeon lives in heaven permanently. Do you? Will you? Will you live permanently? Because one of his last breathing moments, Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23 was hanging in between two criminals. And one of them had a prayer of salvation. The prayer of salvation sounded like this, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. From the wood of the manger to the wood of the cross. From strips of linen which were made into swaddling clothes to strips of linen that would prepare him for burial. Those 33 years came for a purpose. That's to save you and me. And more importantly, to bring glory to His Heavenly Father. How do you respond to the birth of Jesus Christ? Do you rush into the temple rejoicing? Do you leave the temple confident that if you were to die, you would live permanently and eternally with Jesus Christ in heaven? You can. During the time of invitation, we pray and we're going to sing. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm going to ask you to do the most terrifying thing you've ever done. I'm going to ask you to come out of your pew, let that white-knuckle death grip go, and come down and say, I need Jesus Christ. I know I will not get into heaven apart from accepting what Christ has done. And if you do that, then the same words that Jesus Christ shared with a thief on the cross, I will share with you, that when you die, assuredly you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ in paradise. Let me pray.